Beautiful sister of Absalom, the son of David. So, Amnon is David's eldest son. Amnon is the next guy who's going to be king, or at least he's supposed to be the next guy who's going to be king and follow in David's footsteps. But we have a problem that we find in our first verse. Amnon fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom. Okay. So, remember, David had several wives, and he had children from all of these wives. And Amnon fell in love with one of his half-sisters. And the author tells us that Amnon became so obsessed with her that he made himself sick, that he was physically affected by his desire to have her. But because she was who she was, it seemed impossible from his perspective to ever be able to have her. And so he wanted her so badly, but said, there's never going to be a way that I'll ever be here with her. He became actually ill. Now, Amnon had a friend or an advisor named Jonadab. And this is, again, where Hopi picks up on the fact that seemingly any time there is an advisor mentioned in the Bible, that advisor ends up giving the guy bad advice. And so we're going to see that here with Jonadab. Jonadab is actually a very shrewd advisor. He knows how to get something done. And that's the type of guy you want as an advisor. However, Jonadab lacked morality. He lacked a fear of God. And that's the type of advisor that you don't want to have. And in fact, the worst type of advisor you could have would be someone who is very shrewd and knows how to get it accomplished, but doesn't fear God. And that's who we have here with Jonadab. So Jonadab, he comes and he says to Amnon, "You're the king's son. You're the oldest of the king's sons. What do you possibly have to be so upset about? You look haggard. You look tired. You look worn out every morning. Morning after morning, you look like things are not going well with you. Tell me." And so Amnon said, "Well, I'm in love with my half-sister Tamar, Absalom's sister." And so Jonadab said, "Okay, I have an idea. You pretend to be sick. And when David finds out that you're sick and you're not doing well, tell him I would like my sister Tamar to come take care of me while I'm sick. And make food and help me get better. And so she will come and she will take care of you." And so Amnon thought this was a good idea. I can do this. So Amnon pretends to be very, very sick. And he lays down. David finds out that his oldest son is not doing well, that he's very ill. And so he goes to see him. And Amnon does exactly what Jonadab said. "Hey, Dad, will you have Tamar come and take care of me?" And he says, "Okay, sure." So he sends a message to Tamar. Tamar comes. to take care of him. And so, verse 7, David sent word to Tamar at the palace, saying, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, and she kneaded it, and she made bread in his sight, and she baked it. And then she took the pan, and she served him the bread, but he refused to eat. And he told everyone that was there, get out. I want everyone to get out. I don't want anyone in here. Everyone go. And everyone left. Now, presumably, Tamar, being a princess, would have had servants there with her. And so they would have had to have left as well. And so now it's just Amnon and Tamar there alone. So she went in and she brought him the bread. He said, bring the food here that I can eat from your hand. I want you to feed me. So she took the bread and she brought it into his bedroom. But when she took it to give it to him, he grabbed her and he pulled her to himself. And she said, no. He said, come to bed with me, my sister. And we will be like married people. And she said, no. No, my brother. Don't force me to do this with you. Such a thing should never be done in Israel. Now, it was not uncommon for people from other nations and other lands to do those sorts of things. But God, remember, had given Israel a law, the book of Leviticus. He had given them the standard by which he wanted them to live. And so she says, no, definitely not. Don't do this. Something like this is not to be done in Israel. Or to say such a thing should not be done by the people of God. People of God don't do this. They don't do this type of thing. And if you did this to me, think about what would happen to me. I could never get married. I would have to live the rest of my life alone. How could I ever get rid of my shame? And think about you. Think about yourself. You're next in line to be king. You will then be called the greatest fool in all of Israel. And she says, why don't you, instead of forcing me to do this and act like we're married, why don't you go to your dad and ask your dad if he will let you marry me? I'm certain that King David will let you marry me if you just tell him. Now, was she being sincere? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe she's just trying to, escape and not be forced to do this. But whatever it is, it's quite possible that maybe David would have allowed it. But Amnon wouldn't listen to her. And because he was stronger than she was, he ripped off her clothes and he forced her to be like a married person, a wife with him. And after doing this, look in verse 15, look what our author says. And then, after having done this to her, then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her before. So he had a very intense desire for her before, but now his intensity of hatred was even more intense than that. And he said to her, "Get up and get out. Get out of my house." And she said, "No. Sending me away would be an even greater wrong. That's even worse than what you've already done. You can't send me away." Because again, if he sends her away and he doesn't marry her, she's going to be forced to be alone and never get married and be shamed for the rest of her life. But he refused to listen to her. And he called in his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her that she would never be able to come in." Now, one interesting little fact here is the English translators, I think, have softened this a little bit, because the word "woman" isn't present, not in the Hebrew. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this out of my sight." Not even acknowledging that she's a woman. She's more of an object, a thing. "Get this out of my sight," and bolt the door after her. And so the servant threw her out of the house and bolted the door and left her. Now, she was wearing a very ornate robe, as a princess would wear. For this is the kind of robe that a daughter of the king, a virgin princess, would wear. And she went and she got some ashes. And she put ashes on her head. And she tore the robe that she was wearing. And she put her hands on her head and she went away weeping aloud, crying out loud in the street. Ugly crying, as they say. So she's covered in ashes. Her clothes are torn. And she's ugly crying all the way home. Now, when she gets home, her brother Absalom already knows what happened. He's not a dummy. And so he says, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. And do not take this thing to heart." I think in Absalom's perspective, he knows that she's been violated. He knows that she's very hurt. But he's trying to tell her, don't be hurt by this. Don't let what he did break your heart. It's going to be okay. I'm going to make it okay. And so Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house. It says, a desolate woman. As she had already told Amnon at the very beginning, if you do this, I will never be able to get married. And so she spent the rest of her life as a desolate woman, an unmarried woman, who no one would love. And she lived there in Absalom's house. Now, when King David heard what had happened, he was furious. Let's just stop there for a second. Because that's all. That's it. That's all the author says, period. He was furious. What did David do about it? Nothing. He was furious, but he didn't do anything. Look in verse 22. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, neither good or bad. He hated Amnon because of what Amnon had done to his sister. So it's very interesting that with both David and Absalom, neither of them seek justice. Neither of them seek to make things right. Both of them are furious. And in fact, Absalom takes it a step further, not just being furious, but developing a hatred for his brother and allowing that hatred to grow and to develop. And even from the very first day, from the very beginning, he had planned to kill Amnon. Verse 23. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come. And so Absalom went to King David and said, I have had sheep shearers come, and we're going to do a sheep shearing. Will the king and all of his attendants please come? And David said, no. If we all go, we're just going to be a burden to you. It's going to be too much. We're too big of a crowd. You don't need us to go. Now, this sounds weird to our ears. Like, come on, we're going to shear some sheep. Let's go. But back then, sheep shearing was a huge thing. I've heard one pastor compare the sheep shearing to a Super Bowl party, right? Like, it's the Super Bowl. Come on, we're all going to go shear sheep. And it was this huge event, and everyone would celebrate it, and everyone would get together and have a huge sheep shearing party. And so, even though that seems strange to us, it's normal for them. And it's a normal thing for Absalom to go and tell David, hey, come on, I want everyone to come. I'm having a huge sheep shearing. I want everyone to be there. And David is like, no, I don't think we're going to go. Maybe David knew something suspicious was up. He probably did. But David said, no, we're not going to go. We would just be too much of a burden to you. And so Absalom urged him and urged him, saying, please, please, please. And David kept saying no. And so Absalom said, OK, look, if you think that everyone's going to be too big of a crowd and too much of a burden, then just let Amnon come. Now, that's suspicious, right? And so David said, why are you asking for Amnon to come? That's kind of weird. And Absalom urged him, saying, no, you should send him. And so David gives in. And he decides, okay, you know what? I don't want to send Amnon by himself, so I'll send all of my sons, and they can all go together. And so he sent Amnon and the rest of all of his sons. Now, Absalom, this might sound a little bit familiar with the let's get him drunk. You had a question?
Can you remind me, like, the order, birth order here? Who is, like, Solomon, Absalom, Amnon?
Amnon is number one.
Amnon
I don't know where Absalom falls, but Absalom is close to the top as well.
So who was his mom? Do you know? Because, before Bathsheba, David was already married to Abigail and somebody else, right?
David had about four wives by the time he married Bathsheba. Yeah.
Okay.
So, it was like four or five. So he's at this time, I think he has about 20 sons, several wives, and Amnon is the guy, right? He's the next guy in line. But now he's not because of what he's done. And so Absalom, so everyone's there at the sheep shearing, right? They're all at the party, and Absalom starts serving alcohol to Amnon to get him drunk. And he says to his servants, now when Amnon is drunk, I want you to go to him and kill him. Don't be afraid. I've given you my order. This is my order. You're not going to get in trouble for this. I want you to go and kill him. So be strong and be brave. And go kill him. Notice how he's taking this crime, this sin, and he's putting it in a light as if it's something to be courageous about. As if it's a good thing. And so they did. When he had a lot to drink, Absalom's servants went to Amnon and killed him. And so all the other sons, all the other brothers, decided, let's get out of here. So they all got up, they got on their mules, and they were out. We're going, we're gone. Now here's something interesting. Before the sons even arrive home, someone has gone ahead and already reported to King David that Amnon was murdered. But he doesn't give an accurate report. He says to David, all your sons have been murdered. Now, one, how did this guy get up ahead in front of the sons who immediately got up and took off after the murder happened? How did he get there first? It sounds to me like he was sent by Absalom. And it sounds like Absalom wanted him to report that all the sons have died. Because hearing that news, David would be broken. So that when the true report came, your sons aren't dead. Only Amnon. But all your other sons are fine. And so all of a sudden, that takes David from a place of severe brokenness, thinking all his sons are dead. And it lifts him up to not be as angry, not be as broken. And so it seems like it's a very shrewd act on Absalom's report. But he comes and he says, all your sons are dead. And so David tears his clothes and lays on the ground. And all his servants stood by and tore their clothes with him as well. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, my lord should not think that they killed all of the princes. Only Amnon is dead. You find it interesting that Jonadab is the one to bring that accurate reporting. You shouldn't think that all your sons are dead. It's only Amnon. So relax. This had been Absalom's intention ever since the day that Amnon raped his sister. That from the very day that Absalom knew what had happened, he had already started planning the murder. My lord, the king, should not be concerned about the report that all of your sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. And meanwhile, Absalom had fled because he knew he was going to get in trouble for killing his brother. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. And the watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Anarim on the side of the hill." And Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons have come. It has happened just as your servant had said." And as he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. And the king too, and all his servants wept bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to tell Mai, the son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. Now, the reason that he went to Geshur is because his mom is from Geshur. So he's heading back to his other side of the family. But King David mourned many days for his son. And after Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And King David longed to go see Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So in other words, after 3 years, David is no longer hurting like he was about Amnon's death, and he wants to go see Absalom. He misses Absalom. But because he's in Geshur, not his territory, he won't go and see him. There's a lot we can get out of this story. For the sake of time, let's just look at what I think is one of the main significant points of this. What we have here is, one, the continued discipline upon David and his family. Remember when Nathan said, "Because you've done this with Bathsheba, the sword will not depart from your house. Your family will die. Your family will be murdered. Your family will suffer." But this is an example of that discipline upon David's life and David's family. And we ought to be aware that sin is never in the singular. Sin always affects those around you. David's sin has now affected his sons. I think David's sin is perhaps one of the reasons why David got angry at what happened, but he didn't do anything about it. Kind of like Eli. Remember, Eli's sons were doing wicked things, and Eli just didn't do anything about it. But sin always affects those around you. Someone once said that repentance is similar to throwing a huge stone into a river or a pond. Repentance would be the retrieval of the stone, but the rippling effects that it creates goes on and affects everything around. You can get the stone back, but you can't undo the effects of what it's caused. You can't stop the rippling. And that's what's That's what's happening here. And that's what we need to be aware of with sin. That sin always affects those around us, whether we want it to or not. And we see here David's sin and its effects, Amnon's sins and its effects, Absalom's sin and its effects. But the good news is that this sinfulness, this mess, this ugliness, this humanity, this selfishness and lust and hatred and murder, that this is the mess that brought us the Messiah. This is the mess that God chose for His Son to come into the world through. I heard a story just the other day about a woman who always felt very sinful. And she would often not take the Lord's Supper because she felt so unworthy and sinful and inadequate and shouldn't be allowed to take it. And one particular day, the pastor noticed that she didn't take the Lord's Supper, and he went to her and asked her, "Why are you not taking?" And she said, "I'm too sinful to take it." And he said, "Well, then you must take it, because it is for sinners. That's what it's for. It's not for people who aren't sinners. It's for sinners." And the beautiful picture that comes out of this ugliness and this blackness is the fact that God entered into the world through this mess, through this ugliness, so that He might give His own life to redeem this ugliness, to redeem sinners like this. We can look at Amnon and judge him, but it's people like him that Jesus came to give His life for. We can look at Absalom and his hatred and his plotting and his murder and judge him, but it's Absalom that Jesus came to die for. Jesus came to die for sinners, for bad people. This is what the cross is for. As Paul says in Corinthians, that you should never be deceived. Do not be deceived that idolaters won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Murderers won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. The sexually immoral won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on listing all the people who don't deserve and won't go to heaven. And then he says, but such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you have been washed. You have been cleansed. You have been saved. And so as we look at this ugliness, this sinfulness, this lust and selfishness and hatred and murder, let us not sit above them and look down upon them. Let's sit down and look them in the eye and recognize that they're us. I'm the guy who hates when someone wrongs me. I'm the guy who lusts. I'm the guy who fails. And what does Paul say? Who shall save me from this body of sin? Praise God. that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us from this sin and its control that it has over us. Any other comments or questions on this text? Yeah. Repentance is like bringing the stone back. You can go bring it back, right? You can get the stone back. You can stop with the throwing of the stone and reverse the throwing of the stone, but you can't undo the consequences that it caused. Yeah.
I feel like there's more to this Jonadab character because he's the one who encourages the incident in the first place, right? He's the one that incites it. And then later, he's the one who he gains the understanding of what happened and his death. Like, is there more to him than the evil villain that he is portrayed in this chapter? Like, is there a connection that we're supposed to see?
I don't know if there's a connection. The Bible doesn't give a connection of who, like why Jonadab would plot this thing out. If you read the story just as it is, Jonadab is concerned with why Amnon is not well. And then he's like, I'm your advisor. I'll make you well. I'll give you what you want.
He knew what was going to happen. Jonadab?
Did he know? Well, he knew what... I mean, he planned out with Amnon what Amnon would do. He didn't know... I don't think you could say he knew what would happen later.
But why did he scheme that? Like, what would be the intention if not that? To lay down and pretend that you're sick.
I'll get you what you want. You want your sister? I'm going to get her. This is how you get her.
So he had evil intentions. The plan was intended for evil.
Again, as I talked about Jonadab, is that he's very shrewd, but he had no fear of God, right? So he has a concern for Amnon, but he doesn't have a concern for God. And so Amnon says, I want my sister. And Jonadab says, I'll get her for you. Here's how you do it. I'll tell you everything. This is how you get her. I don't know if you could say that he would be wise enough to think forward and be able to predict all the dominoes that would fall later and exactly what would happen and that he would end up getting murdered and all of that. I don't know if he could put all that together. Yeah.
David never said, why Tamar? But when Absalom said, I want Amnon to come to this event I'm having, he's like, why Amnon?
Yeah.
He didn't seem to care very much that Tamar was put in a compromising position, but
he
cared more about his son being called out.
Yeah, that's one of the aspects of it that stood out to me, too, is that he didn't ask about, why are you asking for Tamar? That's weird. Like, couldn't anybody come and take care of you? He doesn't question it. This particular story seems to present a David that's very passive. We could speculate as to why, but we do see he's just being passive. He's angry, but he doesn't do anything. He knows he shouldn't send Amnon, but he gives in. It's like, okay, fine. Y'all go. He doesn't question about why Tamar. He just doesn't seem to care. At least not enough to act or do anything.
Well, and is that like a furthering of where he was at the beginning of the Bathsheba incident? He should have been out fighting, right? And he was at home. It seems like a season of ambivalence has come across him, mm-hmm. right? His season of action has passed, and now he just sits back and lets things happen.
Right, he's not in any more wars.
Yeah.
kingdoms of peace.
Uh-huh. Yeah. It makes me think of the famous quote that for evil to prosper, the only thing good men must do is nothing. And evil will grow. Yeah.
Do you think that he's being depicted this way in Mark because of what just happened in the previous chapter? Your family's going to be falling apart. That it's showing, because back up to 1 Samuel, and then most of 2 Samuel thus far is focused on David as the main character. Now it kind of shifts to his family, and we're seeing how disruptive his family is. So, something, you know, being taken off with him after his sin destroyed his family.
I think that David's sin with Bathsheba, particularly, may be leading to his passivity, but that's just speculation. But it makes sense in my mind that for him to have done that. But again, as Janice pointed out earlier, that his apathy seems to have already seemed to start setting in when he's supposed to be out on the battlefield and he's not. But I mean, and these are all aspects of this story that we can learn from, right? So Paul in Romans 15 says that all these stories were written down for our benefit, right? So what do we learn, right? One of the things that we learn is, you know what? Passivity is not good, right? Especially as a man, as someone who's leading a family, you cannot be passive. You have to fight. You have to work. You have to act. You have to lead. You can't just be angry. You have to do justice and do what's right. So there's lots of different aspects of life and things that we can get from this story.
I wonder if David identified with Amnon, right? David took a woman that he shouldn't have had, and Amnon took a woman that he shouldn't have. And I wonder what that effect had on David's doing nothing, right? Did David see that, like, David took a woman he didn't have, and he himself, in his own body, didn't have to pay the price, right? Like Chris's mom has said this before, like, she can't counsel her children not to do anything bad that she hadn't done, right? Like, uh-huh. If she did that thing when she's a teenager, that she can't tell her kids not to do that thing because she'd done it herself. I wonder if there's some of that in David. Like, who am I to tell Amnon, to punish Amnon or do anything Amnon when I have done the same sin and yet here I still stand alive?
Yeah, that's what I was saying earlier. I think that David's sin with Bathsheba leads to his passivity, that I can't. I'm going to be a hypocrite and call him out for doing what I did. I can't do that. Which is again another aspect of things we can pick out from this story is that, you know, even if you've done something wrong, that doesn't therefore count you out as someone who can point out that, hey, this was wrong. I did wrong. It's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Like, I made that mistake. Don't do that. But often, I think the natural thought process of humanity is to think the way Chris's mom, the example of Chris's mom that you gave, that, well, if I did it, I can't tell you not to do it, right? And then maybe that's what's going on with David here. I did it, I can't really say anything about it. But again, we need to see that here, and then we need to learn and say, that's not right. That's not a right way of thinking through those sorts of things. I can think actually of a very, well, not too distant example. Some years ago, there was a pastor who was harshly handling the sheep. And one of the men who was supposed to call this pastor out, you know, like, come on, we need to address the pastor. We need to bring this up. We need to call the pastor to repentance. And one of the men who was responsible for going to the pastor and doing this says, well, sometimes I'm that way with my family, so I can't do it. And so the pastor was never called to account for his sin because the person who was supposed to call him to account, felt like, well, I'd be a hypocrite. And then the right response is, you call him out and you repent. You stop being that way with your family. If you see that him doing it is wrong, you're doing it is wrong, you both need to stop. So, but again, I think it's just a natural thought process of humanity. It's like, well, I can't say anything about that. Well, you can, because it's not you who says it's wrong. It's God. Like, yeah, I did it too, but God says it's wrong. Yes, Corbin. It could be for lots of reasons. Could be they don't want to do the work. They're lazy. They're scared. They don't want people to think that they're hypocrites. There could be lots of reasons that you don't do what you're supposed to do. All right. Let's pray. And we'll close with our singing. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your graciousness and your goodness, even through the blackness of our sin. Father, we pray that you would lead us in righteousness, that you would lead us in a life of repentance, a life that leaves sin behind, that is not comfortable with sin remaining. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. Continue, Lord, to wash us. Continue, Lord, to draw us near to you, that we would be clean. We pray, Father, for all of those in this room who have not placed their trust in Christ, that they would see that sin is awful and terrible, and that there's only one place where we can be cleansed, and that's through putting our trust in you and relying on you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.